When I was a younger man, back in the day, Jason will remember, they used to send out newspapers. These are difficult to explain. Imagine a large piece of paper with ink on it, communicating information about the news of the day. I guess that's the best I can do. And in this newspaper that would come out, Sunday was the best. Why was Sunday the best? The comics came out. The color comics came out. The rest of the week, you might get like two or three kind of black and white ones that were above the movie listings for that month or that week. But the color comics came out on Sunday. I used to love when the Sunday paper came. It was huge, and it had the color comics. And one of those was Blondie, and she had a husband named
Dagwood.
What was Dagwood known for doing? Making sandwiches far too large for any human being to consume. Right, he loved to go into the kitchen, and he loved to make a huge sandwich, massive sandwich, one that no one could eat at any given time, but he would somehow find a way to do it. That's the power. That's the beauty of colored comics. You can do that. You can make a sandwich too large to eat, and you can eat it. I say this simply because this is a huge sandwich we've got here today. This is a massive sandwich that no human being can eat in one sitting. And so some of you might be here and you're thinking, man, I can't wait till Dan just completely unpacks the elemental spirits of the world, and we know what that means. Well, good luck. I'm not doing that. This is a lot of information. I was talking to Tim this morning. I don't know what Jeff and I were thinking when we chopped this up this way, but clearly we were not thinking about how can we communicate truth in a given amount of time. So we're going to go into this text, and in some respects we might be drinking from a fire hose, all right? And I'm going to do my best as I can to communicate it effectively. But all that to say, and this goes without saying week after week, really, this is not your sole sustenance, right? If this is the only meal you're eating each week from the Word of Christ, then honestly, shame on you, right? So you have opportunity this week to go home and reread this section and dig into it some yourself, and hopefully I've given you some tools on how to do that this week. So let's eat this sandwich together, shall we? We're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. I'm going to read these verses, we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into them together. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised by the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to the festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. They are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you. And Father, we ask that you would help us understand your word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your truth, Lord. I pray that you would guard my mouth and my tongue, that I might say only that which is edifying for us, your people, that we might be nourished this morning from your word, we pray. Lord, may you receive all glory, honor, and praise in the midst of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Give me one second. excuse me. As we come into chapter 2, verse 6, we are coming into a shift in the letter to the church at Colossae. In these verses, moving into the meat of Paul's letter, right? Having moved beyond the introductory material, we are now entering the body of Paul's letter to the church. And Paul's focus here in these verses is on addressing what has at times been called the Colossian heresy. That is, there is a false teaching that is decidedly unchristian that is either present within the congregation or is soon to be present, such that the apostle warns the community to be alert against it. Now we see the first seeds of this backing up into chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you," deceive, self-deception, "with plausible arguments." That's persuasive arguments. So Paul mentions there this danger of being deceived and even self-deceived by someone coming with plausible or persuasive arguments. Now, there has been much that has been discussed about what exactly this teaching is and from where it came. And there really is no definitive answer in the text. Paul doesn't tell us who's teaching these things. Paul doesn't tell us where they come from. But we can, as we look at this text, I think we can come to some conclusions about what this teaching was and where it came from. I think the best guess, and one that commentators have settled on, depending on who you read, is that this teaching that Paul is referring to, this what I'm going to term as anti-Christ teaching, right? To call it false or heretical teaching, I think it's a little bit of a stretch. Paul characterizes it as teaching that is not rooted in Christ. Right, so this anti-Christ teaching, this not rooted in Christ teaching, I think the best place that we can think that it's coming from is from the local Jewish synagogues. It's coming from local Jewish believers who are watching as both Jews and Gentile converts, proselytes, are leaving the synagogue and joining this new sect, this new religion of Christianity. And they are trying to or attempting to persuade these believers to return to this obsolete system. Now, we can come to this conclusion safely, I think, because there's several things that Paul mentions here in the text which have a decidedly Jewish flavor to them. Right? As we look at Paul touches on here in the text, he mentions circumcision. That is a decidedly Jewish thing. He mentions food and drink regulations. He mentions new moons and festivals and Sabbaths. All of these are distinctly Jewish. And so I think we can conclude rightly that the teaching that Paul is writing against, this teaching that is either present or is imminent or coming, is coming from a Jewish source, most likely local Jewish synagogues. I think as we read this, we can also conclude that this teaching is not yet a really present reality and danger to the church. Right? I think as we read through this, we don't get the idea that this teaching has already kind of infested the body and is already leading to deceptive results, pulling people astray and pulling them out of the congregation. We can come to that conclusion simply by Paul's language and tone, right? Scott just read from Galatians chapter 1, and in Galatians chapter 1, Paul really wastes no time going after the Galatians, right? He gives a short introduction, and then he immediately looks at him and says, "I am astonished that you are really deserting the gospel for another gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who would dissuade you and confuse you and persuade you that there is some other gospel." And if you read through Galatians, Paul doesn't really take his foot off of the gas the whole entire time. His language, his tone, makes sure that the churches in Galatia have already bought in to this false teaching that's present in their midst, and it's already wreaking havoc within the church. We don't get the same impression here in Colossians. Paul presents it as a reality. In fact, in some ways, he presents it as a future reality that might yet come, but it doesn't seem to be already wreaking havoc among the body and leading to people abandoning Christ and turning from the gospel. And so there's this anti-Christ teaching that's going around that Paul thinks will be a threat, that could possibly be a threat, that probably will become a threat to the church. And so he's writing to them to be aware of it, and it's coming most likely from Jewish sources. So what do we see as we look at these verses? Well, we see Paul warn the church to be on guard against teaching that is not rooted in Christ, that has the potential to lead them astray, that is to lead them into a man-made religious system that has no beneficial impact on their lives. And he does this by first establishing his warning, rooting his warning in a call to maturity in Christ, and then from that, commanding the Colossian believers to be alert against this teaching, and then giving them the ammunition necessary to refute this teaching and to remain firm in Christ Jesus. Now, what we see is that ammunition that Paul gives them, ultimately the truth that he communicates to them that becomes the means to refute and stand against this teaching, is knowing who they are in Christ. Knowing who they are in Christ. If the Colossian believers can wrap their mind around that, who they are in Christ, becomes a means for them to fight against this teaching, really to fight against any false ideology or false teaching that might come and assail the body. It's knowing who they are in Christ. Now, as we look at this passage, we understand that this is written to a specific people at a specific point in time who are facing a specific teaching that threatened their specific body. And while that particular teaching may not be a danger for us, the general principle of being on guard against false teaching and knowing how, and maybe even more importantly, why we are to refute it, is of great importance to us. Because we, much like all those who have gone before us, we find ourselves in a world where we are bombarded by, surrounded by, and accosted by teaching that is decidedly unchristian. Teaching and ideologies that are decidedly not rooted in Christ Jesus. And if we're being honest, we've seen the ways in which some of these have wreaked havoc on the body of Christ already. And so it's important for us to know how and why we should refute false teachings and false ideologies. And, spoiler alert, it has to do with knowing who we are in Christ Jesus. And that is something that I think we constantly, consistently need to be reminded of, is who you are in Christ and what that means for you as you live and function in this world. So that would be the first piece of our Dagwood sandwich. We've now gotten through the first piece of bread. There's just 67 layers of ham and various meats to go. So let's dive into this together, shall we? As we look at our passage here, it begins with, like I said, a call for the church to pursue maturity. And it's a call that is rooted in Paul's deep desire for the church to remain firm in their faith in Christ Jesus. Right, we look at verse 6, it begins with the word therefore, and that word is doing more than just connecting what follows to the immediately preceding verses, but rather I would argue that what Paul is doing in verse 6 is he is bringing the full weight of everything he has said up to this point to bear on the believers, so much so that everything he says from this point is really rooted in and built in what he has already said. In many ways, this verse for us is a linchpin connecting the exhortations that will come with the assertions and the truths that Paul has already said in the opening of this letter. Now, in this verse, verse 6, we find Paul's first explicit command in the book of Colossians, a command to walk in Christ. Look at verse 6 with me. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, we know how the Apostle Paul likes to use that word, walk. Right, he's not talking about a nice stroll with Jesus on the beach, prints in the sand. Why are there only one set of footprints, Jesus? I was carrying you. I weigh 245 pounds. I don't think Jesus could carry me. I'm going to be honest. I don't think he'd pull that off. But what it is, it's not to walk with Jesus, right? But it's a word that speaks of lifestyle, right? A character, a habit. How we live and conduct ourselves is to live and conduct ourselves in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul has already used this word earlier in Colossians, in his opening prayer for the believers. We go back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So what was a point of prayer in chapter 1 now becomes a commanded expectation in chapter 2. Now, Paul introduces this command by referencing the believer's reception or initial reception of the gospel. Look again at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul reminds the believers in Colossae of what they have received. Now, that word received is an interesting word in the New Testament, and Paul uses it at several other places in his writing, and it is a word that is used in a technical sense to refer to the passing on of traditions, right? It is only recently for the majority of the world, and maybe other places in the majority of the world, it's not recent and not yet, that we have become a written communication society, right? We communicate information through writing it down and reading. If you want to know something, where do you go? Well, you used to go to the newspaper or to the Encyclopedia Britannica. I used to love cracking open an encyclopedia. That was like one of my favorite things in the world to do, was to open an encyclopedia. And now Google robbed us of all of our fun. There's no fun anymore to search things up, right? But you go read about it. You read to get information. Well, that's not how the world used to function. And in some places, it doesn't function that way anymore. Still, it used to be oral. It was an oral communication, a handing down of traditions, of truth, right? Now, when we think of oral communication, because we are so invested in our written communication, we think, well, how can an oral story prove true? Remember the little game telephone that you played as a kid? And by it got to the end, you know, it started with, hey, Billy wears a pair of socks on Sundays, and it ends with, like, hey, Tommy bought two donkeys yesterday. And you're like, how in the world did we get there? But that's not how it used to be. There was this tight, well-oiled machine of communicating information down. In fact, Paul uses this word, like I said, most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his discussion on the necessity of the resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, this is what we read. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, that is, I handed off to you, as of first importance, that which I also received. So here Paul's using the same language. I received something and I handed that thing off to you and you received that thing from me. And here in Corinthians, right, the tradition being passed on most clearly is the gospel message. Because Paul goes on to explain that Christ was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. It's a message that Paul received and one that he joyfully then hands off. However, there is a slightly different focus here in Colossians. Paul says, therefore, as you received, not the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the message of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, this isn't to say that they didn't receive the gospel message. Right? This isn't to say that they preach and proclaim the gospel message that he had received to them. But it is to say that Paul is putting a clear focus on the fact that they received Christ. They received him. Him who is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. In fact, one commentator points out that this is the only occurrence of this word in Paul's writing where there is a personal object being received, namely Jesus. It's interesting how Paul describes Jesus here too, right? He says, Christ Jesus the Lord, right? And this refers not only to who they have received, they've received Christ Jesus the Lord, but also how they have received him. He is the Lord. Now, Paul's already talked about that in his high Christology of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, where he said that Jesus essentially is Lord over all creation and Lord over all redemption. Or we could say it another way, Jesus is Lord over the old creation and he is Lord over the new creation. But this phrase does more than just hit at the heart of the gospel. It also defines who believers are. And how believers are to live, and how they are to interact with the world around them. Believers are to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's how we have received him, as Christ the Lord. And it is this truth that undergirds the exhortations of Paul moving forward in Colossians. Jesus Christ is Lord, that is how you have received him in the gospel message. Now, as we move into verse 7, Paul gives more shape and color to this command to walk in Christ Jesus with four descriptive participles, adverbial participles. When I was in Texas, I wish I was in Texas. No, Texas was cold. Never mind. I was in Leavenworth. One of the things that Daniel Spratt asked me, he asked me about seminary, and he said, did you find seminary beneficial? And I was like, oh yeah, there were some things that were beneficial about seminary, and this is one of them. I know what an adverbial participle is. And I paid buku. Actually, I didn't pay anything. The Southern Baptist paid for my education. So thank you, Al Mohler. There's four descriptive participles that come together to paint a picture of a progressive maturation in Christ. That Paul says, walk in Christ, and then he gives these participles that give shape and color to it, that paint this clear picture of a progressive maturation in Jesus. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, let's look at the first two participles here, rooted and built up. I think you can see this kind of as, obviously, speaking of rooted, means to be firmly planted, right? To put down roots in Christ Jesus. And this word is structured in such a way that it has this focus or this emphasis on the past action, right? So the gospel came, you received the gospel, you put down roots in Christ, and that's continuing now to this day. You're rooted in Jesus Christ. But not only are you rooted in him, but you're called to grow or build upon that foundational faith. And so this idea of building up, so you have a foundation which you're rooted in, and then you begin to build up upon that foundational faith that you have in Jesus Christ. The third word speaks of being established, committed, or strengthened in the faith. Right? And this would be the natural progression of being built up in Jesus. As the foundation is built up in Jesus, we are strengthened in our faith in Christ Jesus. There's a maturation that takes place. There's a growing commitment to Christ Jesus as one continues to grow in Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds them that this way of growing in Christ is in accordance with how they were taught. They were instructed and they were taught that this is what it looks like to walk in Christ, to dig down deep roots in Jesus, to build up on those and to be strengthened, established, and committed in your faith to Christ. This is how the gospel was brought to them. Lastly, Paul writes that all this is to be done with overflowing thanksgiving, abounding in thankfulness. Why? Because thankfulness is the proper response to God's salvific work in their life. How else do you respond? You don't bring him money. You don't bring him homage. You don't bring him all these things trying to pay him back. You simply overflow with giving for what he has done for you. So Paul says you abound, you overflow with thanksgiving. And so Paul is commanding them to walk in Christ, and this walk looks like a progressive maturation, growing up in Jesus to be firm, established, strengthened, and committed to Christ. But this call for maturation is not just a call for them, right? It's a call for us as well. We should never cease maturing in Jesus. And if you think you are mature in Christ, please allow me for a moment to burst your bubble. You're not as mature as you could be in Christ. The biggest room in the world is what? The room for improvement. Right? Lots of cliches today. We should heed these words. We should so walk with Christ, rooted in our faith, up in him, that our desire, our longing is just further maturation in Christ. Becoming more and more like our Savior, from one degree of glory, being transformed into the image of Christ Jesus, for this is what the Father predestined. That we should be molded, shaped into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to mature in Christ. And really, we must mature in Christ. Because if we're going to do what Paul calls us to do, what he's calling the believers to do after this, we can't do it apart from maturity in Christ. The immature cannot stand up against false teaching. The immature cannot refute antichrist teaching or heresy or false ideologies. The immature are taken captive by them. I used to think how easy it would be to mess with your children. That's such a sinister thing, right? But imagine my child outside and I point to a tree and I say, look at that dog. That is a beautiful dog. Kid says, that's a dog? Yeah, that's a dog. Right? And then you point to a dog and you say, man, look at that tree. That is one heck of a tree. It's a good looking tree. Kid says, that's a tree? Yeah, that's a tree. What are you going to do? Okay. You're my dad. Don't know better. There's a dog. There's a tree. Right? Immaturity doesn't lend itself to being able to sort through and discern things. It doesn't lend itself to being able to weigh things rightly and properly, and so choose what is right and reject what is false. And so if these brothers and sisters, if they need to pursue maturity, then believe you, me, us, we need to pursue maturity as well. Because it's with this call to maturation that the warning of verse 8 is realized. Right, to put it another way, like I said, there's an order of operations here. Christian maturity is the prerequisite for being able to discern false teaching. I was talking to Tim this morning in the Narthex, and we were commenting on the similarity in writing here. And what I've really enjoyed is just reading Colossians and just allowing Ephesians to just kind of like walk my mind as I read Colossians. And Paul makes this same exact connection between Christian maturity and being able to discern false teaching in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, he's writing about the purpose of pastors, teachers within the church body. And he says that pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, right? So that's why we always have room for maturation, because the standard that we're aiming at is the fullness of Christ Jesus, right? So that we may no longer, right? Why are we pursuing maturity? Why are we pursuing the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Paul says in Ephesians, you need to pursue maturity. You need to grow up into manhood in Christ Jesus so that you're no longer tossed to and fro. Because here's the thing, church. A whole lot of doctrine is going to come at you and it's going to try to crash on you like waves. And if it can, it wants to carry you away and pull you out to sea. And if you're immature in Christ, you're not going to be able to stand against that, but you're going to be rocked to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine that comes at you. And you are going to get seasick. It's going to be nauseating as you rock back and forth. And so Paul says, what fights against this? What labors against this is maturity. Christ-like maturity. There's this natural Pauline connection, we could say, between Christian maturity and the ability to fend off false teaching. So moving into verse 8, Paul commands the church to be alert, to keep their eyes open, to watch out. Wait with me. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul is warning them to keep their eyes open for one who might come looking to carry them off as booty. And the word take captive literally means to carry off as a booty or as a prize, to come in, to seize you, and to carry you off, taking them captive by philosophy and empty deceit. All right, Paul characterizes this teaching as according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So keep your eyes out, be on the lookout, watch out for one who might come to carry you off, taking you captive through philosophy and empty deceit that is not according to Christ. This is teaching that is rooted in tradition and in superstition, but not rooted in Jesus. And it is this disconnect from Christ that makes the teaching so empty and so destructive. Right? It's this disconnect from Jesus. And this is why in part I'm somewhat tentative to just declare this heretical teaching, right? Because our modern concept of heresy and what is heresy contra orthodoxy, it's difficult to impose that upon a first century congregation of people who are still piecing together what it means to be Christian. And so the definitive factor, right, the base reality that Paul presents is if this teaching is not in accordance with Christ Jesus, it is empty, it is deceitful, it is according to human tradition, human superstition, and it is to be avoided. And the reason it's so empty, the reason it is so destructive is because in Christ Jesus, in Christ, the Colossian believers have everything. They have everything in Jesus. This is exactly what Paul makes clear in verses 9 through 15. Look at these verses with me. See to it that no one takes, I'm sorry, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Are you hearing the repetition there? In him. In him. With him. With him. The center, the heartbeat, the reality is Christ Jesus. Why is teaching that is not rooted in Christ to be avoided? Because in Christ, you have everything that this false teaching might promise to give you, but cannot give you. In Christ Jesus, you have been filled in him. Look, Paul picks up on what he said earlier in chapter 1, where he referenced that all the deity dwelled in Christ. And he hits at that again here, where he says, for in him that is in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Here, Paul adds that. Actually, here in this text, Paul adds both the word deity and the word bodily here in this. But what Paul is referring to here is that in Christ, the fullness of God dwells in human flesh, right? It dwells bodily. There's nothing missing here. So to look for something outside of Jesus is a useless hunt. It's not going to end in anything because it's all in Christ Jesus. The fullness of deity dwells in him. And this speaks not only of the incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us, but it also is an affirmation of the accessibility of God. Right? Christ, as he comes and then the fullness of God dwells in him, it is a declaration that God is accessible. That he's not far off, he's not removed, he's not inaccessible, he's not somewhere, but he comes to us, lives among us, and is accessible to us. As one commentator writes, it is a come-attableness of the deity in Jesus Christ. A come-attableness. It's there. And it's free to hug, to touch, to embrace. You know, when I was a little kid, I think my parents are on Zoom right now, so this is fantastic. When I was a little kid, my mother was very, very, very strict. Something has happened to her since she became a grandmother, and I don't know who that woman is, but she has stolen my mom and replaced her with this kind, gentle, giving lady. Mother, I love you, Mom. My mother was very strict, and whenever we went somewhere, Daniel, you look with your eyes, not with your hands. I cannot tell you how many times I was told that. And if it's in a store, because my mom loved antiques, and Dan loved to touch things. And it's just, my mom was, so does Calvin. My mother, Daniel, you look with your eyes, not with your hands. But yet Christ comes, and the deity says, look with your eyes, look with your hands, embrace. Bodily, the deity in Christ Jesus dwells among us, and he's full, right? And then Paul says, we are filled out of his fullness, right? We are filled. Now, that doesn't mean we're filled with deity, right? It doesn't mean we're deity as Christ is deity, but it means that in Christ Jesus, we are full of every spiritual blessing there could possibly be. So any teaching that might promise some spiritual access, some spiritual blessing, some enhanced experience, we say no, because I'm full in Christ. Again, allowing Ephesians to water our brain. How does Ephesians chapter 1 begin? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. Does God withhold anything from us? Is he a stingy, grumpy God? No, he pours on us in Christ every spiritual blessing, not withholding anything. They are all ours in Christ. Not only that, not only are you full in Christ, but you're circumcised with Christ. Not a useless circumcision of the flesh, but rather a circumcision that is a putting off of the body. of putting off of the sinful flesh, of putting off of the wickedness that is ours by birth, and being raised with Jesus through baptism to a new life in Christ Jesus. Paul fleshes out this new life even further in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." You are alive in Christ, he says. You are full in Christ. You have put off the flesh in Christ. You are alive in Christ. And not only that, it's better. You are utterly forgiven in Christ Jesus. Look what he says. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I mean, think about it. The word "all" is so tiny, and yet so wonderful and impactful and transformative. We have all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and all of our trespasses are forgiven. Now, here's the thing. Oftentimes when we say all of our trespasses are forgiven, where does your mind automatically go? Probably goes to the past, right? You think back over the sins that you've done, Christ has forgiven you and cleansed you of your sins, right? But all just doesn't encompass the past, and it doesn't just encompass the present. All encompasses the future as well. It's all of our trespasses are forgiven in Christ. Every last single one of them forgiven in Christ Jesus. And how has the Father done this? How has he made them alive? How has he forgiven all their trespasses? By nailing it to the cross. Namely, nailing Christ to the cross. The Father did this. And in nailing Christ to the cross, he has canceled the debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, because Christ drank that cup down to the dregs. All of our trespasses, all of our sins. And in doing this, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, putting them to open shame. They thought Christ was being shamed, but in the shame of Christ, triumphing over all his foes, shaming them. And so Paul says, this is who you are in Christ Jesus. Why should you watch out for teaching that's not rooted in Christ? Because rooted in Christ, it has nothing to offer you. It only subtracts from who you are. It only takes away. It adds nothing. Because in Christ Jesus, God offers everything. And in Christ Jesus, believers have everything. This is why Antichrist teaching is so destructive, so empty, because it has nothing to offer the believer, when in Christ, God the Father gives everything. So Paul writes to the church, be on the lookout for this. Watch out. Keep your eyes open for teaching that's rooted in superstition and tradition, not rooted in Christ, because in Christ you've got everything. To turn from that, only to turn to lesser things. So Paul's told them, watch out. He's told them why they should watch out. And now I think in the final verses here, he gives appropriate conclusions in telling them how they are to respond as this teaching comes, right? So look with me. We're going long here. Bear with me, my friends. You're doing well. If Arnie were here, I would say everybody gets a candy bar after the service, but he's not. Sorry. Look at me at 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from Christ. The reality of who they are in Christ has major implications for how the Colossian believers are to respond to the Antichrist teaching and the accusations that would be levied against them. And looking at verses 16 and 18, Paul fleshes out two clear conclusions here that are given in the form of commands. Let no one judge you, and let no one disqualify you. In light of who they are in Christ, the Colossians are free from judgment that would be brought against them concerning food and dietary restrictions, as well as the observance of festivals and holy days. So as some would come against them and say, you, You, look what you eat, and look how you eat, and look what you fail to observe, and look what you fail to recognize. You're sinning and you're wrong. Paul says, no. We can think of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees as he's with his disciples, and they say, why don't you wash your hands before you eat? The tradition of the elders, you're supposed to be clean before you put food into your mouth. And Jesus is like, you're idiots. Like, you don't even understand anatomy, right? It just goes in, it gets processed, and it comes out. So it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of their mouth that defiles them, because that comes from the heart. What goes in just gets processed by the stomach. And so these people were trying to pass judgment on Christ and pass judgment on the disciples because they failed to keep these rules, these regulations, and these stipulations in Christ, or Paul says rather, here, that in Christ, you Colossian believers, you're free. You're free from that judgment. These things are but a shadow of something to come, and the substance, the fullness of it, has come in Christ. Essentially, all these regulations that they had in the past were pointing to Christ Jesus, and now Christ is here, and it's fulfilled. The substance has come. They're failing to see that, and they're continuing to live in shadows. So don't let them pass judgment on you. Don't let them judge you. Stand in your freedom in Christ, he says. And he says, let no one disqualify you. That word disqualify means literally to rob someone of their prize, right? To act as an umpire. This is a hapax legomena, which means this is the only use of this word in the New Testament, right? It has other occurrences. I was trying to say another word, but it didn't come out. Outside of the scriptures, but it means to act as an umpire, right? And to declare one unfit or disqualified. And here, that disqualification would come as a result of a failure to adopt empty, man-made religious practices. Let no one disqualify you, Paul says, because on account of asceticism or worship of angels. That word asceticism, again, another super interesting word. I told you it's a huge sandwich. That word refers to humility. Other places it's translated in the New Testament as humility. It's a good thing, right? We're encouraged to be humble, to walk in humility, actually. The connotation here, especially as we look further down at the closing verses where it talks about severity to the body, is this idea of extreme humility, forced humility, right? Why they translate it asceticism, this beating of the body, this denying of the flesh, this humiliation of the flesh, thinking that it will lead to some greater spiritual benefit. And so people are looking at these Colossian believers and saying, you're failing to do this. They're failing to worship angels. That kind of harkens back to the elemental spirits of the world there. And they're saying, you don't have any prize. You have no future ahead of you because you're failing to do these things. And Paul says, don't let them disqualify you. These are foolish things that have absolutely no benefit whatsoever. They do nothing to stop the indulgence of the flesh. I think we've all experienced that a time or two, right? We sense sin driving our flesh, and we think, you know what, I'm just going to beat my flesh into submission. I'm going to asceticism the heck out of thing. And boy, does that not work. It just leads to more and more and more sin. And so Paul says, know who you are in Christ, and knowing who you are in Christ sets you free so that you are not judged by these, and they cannot disqualify you or remove your prize. It is certain and sure in Christ Jesus. And so Paul equips them, not only to stand against this particular teaching that's coming, but all false ideologies that might come assail them. Because all of them are to be weighed in accordance with the truth of Christ. And those that are found wanting are discarded. They're pushed aside. And those that are rooted in Christ are received and rejoiced in. And all of this falls back onto this pursuit of Christian maturity, growing in our likeness to Christ so as to be able to discern truth from error and not be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. So if I could say one or two things in application, the first would be, brothers and sisters, know who you are in Christ. The words that Paul speaks over this church are words that he speaks over us as well. You have been made alive in Christ. You are completely forgiven in Christ Jesus. You are full in Christ. Nothing can add to your fullness. You are full in Christ. And there are things in this world that would promise to fulfill you. There are things in this world that would lie to you and say, you need me if you want to be fully satisfied, no matter what that is, whether that's sex, whether that's money, whether that's power, whether that's prestige, whatever that might be, it can do nothing but rob you of the fullness you have in Christ. And that's not to say that sex and money and power are evil in and of themselves, but separated from Christ, separated from a fullness in Christ, being used for the glory of Christ, all they do is rob you of the fullness you have in Jesus. Know who you are in Christ. You are full in Christ. The body of flesh has been put off in Christ. You are made alive in Christ. You are completely forgiven in Christ. This is God's declaration over you. Know who you are in Christ, and let knowing who you are in Christ inform how you will interact with the world around you. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of competing ideologies, of thoughts and ideas and concepts constantly coming at us. And some of them sound good. Some of them have, as Paul says here, the appearance of wisdom and religion. Yet, all the while, they do absolutely nothing for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. So we need to know who we are in Christ so that we can interact with the world around us in such a way as to reject what is false, receive what is true, judge all things through Christ, submit all things to Christ, give Christ all the glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this word. Thank you for this giant sandwich, Lord. Give us power to digest. Lord, to take your truth, to bury it deep in our hearts that we might not sin against you, that we might glorify and honor you in our lives. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for what you have done for us. May you receive all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.